For those of you maybe who are new or have only been here a couple weeks, we've been working through the book of 1 Peter, looking at how Peter's personality informs our understanding of his design or his work in the early church and how that work informs what we do in the present church. And so that's been a really helpful perspective in looking at what is it that Peter tells us to do in the church? How are we to build the church? How are we to work as a church so that churches in communities are beacons of light? How do they build up a community? How do Christians in a neighborhood build up that neighborhood? And so the work of the church is very much connected to that as an institution, as an organization, but also as people who are members of a church, who are part of the body of a church. Individually, we also serve that purpose. And I think Titus was talking a little bit about that this morning when he was addressing spiritual gifts. We have talked in the past about how we offer a spiritual sacrifice. And part of that sacrifice, the offering of that, is offering our gifts for that work, the work of the church and the work of service. So there are two things I kind of want us to think about in or to contextualize what we are going to talk about today. And we're still really looking at suffering, but Peter is giving us a real kind of clear perspective on what it means to suffer in the church, what it means to suffer in this world, and why that suffering is important and good. He's not just talking to us about enduring suffering. He's talking about us putting suffering to work in your life so that the benefit is greater than the suffering that you go through individually, right? That, you know, we know through Christ's example, which Peter has told us already, that in Christ's suffering, the creative and productive outcome of that suffering is amazing, right? Christ's death is the beginning of this church. And so when we think about our own death, when we think about our own work in suffering, we often think, well, this is pushing down my life. But when we think about what can happen when a life is sacrificed, right, that gives us, I think, a very good perspective on how to view our own suffering. And how that suffering then, you know, serves as a witness, right, as a revelation of Christ's glory in the world. And the second thing that I was kind of thinking about last week as Keith was helping us through that part of Peter, this is something that just came to mind, and this has something also to do with some of the research that I do, the work I do with my dissertation. But the author that I read really talks about the body as being the boundary. It's kind of like the boundary line between us and other people, and also the boundary line between things that we see, the physical, natural world, and also the invisible world, things that we don't see. So it's kind of a perceptual apparatus, right? That's what our body is. But it's also in other ways connected to things that we can't see. And I was thinking about how Peter is talking about the body. And one of the things that he's really trying to help us keep in mind is that the body is the boundary line between this life and the next. And that if we cling to this body, how easy will it be for us to pass into the next life? How can we, you know, if this is the border, if this body is the border to my life with Christ in eternal, you know, in eternity. If I cling to this, right, if I cling to this border or this boundary line, how easy will it be for me to cross over and to live that life with Christ, right? And he's saying, don't cling to this, right? You know, make that an easy walk through, right? Don't cling to your body as if this is what you should value, if this is what you should want to preserve. So, let's open in prayer And then I want to read a little bit of scripture from Matthew. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of this day. We thank you for the goodness of your mercy. And we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to your word and that that word would shine forth as a beacon to those who need to see you and need to know you, so that this world can be won for you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so as you know, I kind of find companion passages in the Bible that help me think about what Peter is saying. And so in Matthew 4, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we see the temptation of Christ. And I've been really thinking about Christ's suffering and how my kind of common, you know, I've always been thinking, okay, Christ's suffering, the crucifixion, that's when Christ suffers, right? And Peter is really opening my eyes to the suffering that Christ endured while he was on earth. And I realized Christ started to suffer when he was born. When he was born, Christ started his suffering. That was a revelation for me. I don't know if that's something new for you, but Christ started to suffer when he was born. I was like, no, well, you know, maybe he had a happy childhood. And we, you know. And then I think, no, he was a deity and he had to live with us. I mean, us living with us is hard enough, right? Okay. But to be an all-powerful, pure, holy, righteous deity and then have to go through this world, especially as an infant, I mean, man, you know, just. Well, it wouldn't have been a quarrel, really, because he would never have lost, I'm pretty sure. I would not want to quarrel with someone who knows everything.
Yeah, but they didn't know either.
I'm sure they knew pretty quickly, actually. I said, don't try it with that guy. So, the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. A little bit of suffering there. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And the first time in my life I read that and I thought, wow, Christ is suffering. And the fasting part doesn't even enter into it. He was just doing that, you know, as a preparation for this part. Right? Do we ever think about that? That Christ fasted in the desert for 40 days to prepare himself for this. So, my first question for you is, what kind of temptation do we most often suffer? I have a really good example, but I want you guys to go first. You suffer, you know, a little bit. It doesn't sound like suffering, right? You think, oh, no, that's my pride. Yeah, Charlie. Good. What else? What kind of temptations cause suffering in your life? Okay, here's my example. I am tempted to anger on Sunday morning. Anybody else have that? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Okay? The one day that I don't have to do any work, the one day that all I can do is eat and hang out with my friends and laze around and drink a cup of coffee for an hour, one day I don't have to do anything except come here and worship, spend time with people that I love. And I get up in the morning and I am livid. The pants I were going to wear have a stain on the front. And then the other pants that I'm going to wear, I can't find them. And then the shirt that I'm going to wear needs to be ironed. Yeah. Or just wear wrinkly clothes, you know. Anger on Sunday morning. I remember my father being an angry man on Sunday morning. Ridiculous. And I suffer from that anger. I suffer. And my suffering makes my whole family suffer. That's a suffering. That's not just me being a sinful person. That is a suffering. Because when and this happened to me this morning, I was angry. I'm so glad I prepared this for this morning, right? Peter says to me, "Why are you angry?" And then I start suffering, right? Because I want to be righteous. I want to be pure. But why am I angry on Sunday morning? No, I didn't get my cup of coffee either. And I have to make that the same morning. Unless you microwave a cup in the morning. I don't know. Some people do that. Okay. That is true. I should get my clothes ready the night before. It's a good plan. It's a word to the wise, right? Prepare for the Sabbath on Saturday night. Okay? But that is a striving, right? Preparing for the Sabbath on Sunday night or Saturday night is a striving towards righteousness, right? We think, oh, no, that's just implementing a special family habit so that nobody's upset on Sunday morning. No, right? That is what God is asking us to do. He says, you will be tempted, and that tempting will cause suffering. And in the temptation, you will suffer. In that temptation, you will suffer. And I look at Christ's suffering and say, wow, like that. The devil is talking to him. And the devil talks to me on Sunday morning. And he says, why didn't Tabby get up earlier than you? Why is she getting herself ready instead of helping Helen? Why do you have to make breakfast? It starts to feel like suffering. And it makes me think that we don't often realize that we can suffer without having done anything. I could be suffering all morning long and be kind and smile to people, right? But I could be saying to myself, they just don't seem to have any problems. What's their deal? Right? They seem to have it worked out. They seem to have all the control that they want. And God blesses them on top of that. They don't seem to need to rely so much or lean so much on that. Right? But if the Word of God is in your heart, that's a suffering. Because it means that the Word is asking me to repent over and over and over and over and over again. Right? To crucify myself. To crucify myself. So that the words of the devil are displaced with the Word of God. It's hard stuff. Peter helps us out, though, a little bit, I think, because he's saying that there's something that's important about this suffering, right? There's something important about it. It's not just that being in the world now means you have to suffer. Just hang on and then you'll get to heaven. He says, first of all, your suffering, yeah, that's going to come, and not a surprise. So get over it. Get over the fact that you're suffering and figure out what are you going to do with it. Maybe one spiritual gift that God wants us to have in greater or lesser degree is to be enduring suffering and be able to rejoice. That's pure craziness. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I think some of Carl's stories were very helpful last week, for those of you who are here. He was talking about how the glory of Christ was revealed in his life, without him even knowing it. That simply speaking and spending time to other people was a revelation of Christ's glory and a witness to them. And how much more joy now to know that those people saw that and came to him. I mean, I think every time I suffer, if I thought to myself, if I do this right, if I lean on Christ in this suffering, someone will be saved. If I take this moment now to lean on Christ, someone will be saved. You don't have to know the name, that doesn't matter. You don't have to know who it is. But Peter is saying, right, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, if you are insulted, okay? And then all this stuff that's going to happen to us, right? Two, right? Suffering. It's a given, okay? It's a given. Maybe it's a gift even, right? So my second question is, how can we better show Christ's glory? If you've been given the gift of suffering in your life, if that's been given to you, how can you better show Christ's glory? Because if we believe, right, if we have tasted and known that the Lord is good, if we have known that, and we believe that Christ is in us, right? Just like a jack-o'-lantern, right? If you stuck a candle in a pumpkin and it didn't have any holes in it, not going to see too much, right? Cut a couple holes in that pumpkin, you see something. The light shines out. Okay? I don't want to be a jack-o'-lantern, right? But that's what Peter is telling me. He's saying, Christ's glory will not shine forth from you unless you are cracked and broken. Gonna smash us up a bit. Push us down a little bit. And then it starts to leak out. If Christ is in your heart. So how can we better show Christ's glory? Well, Peter's saying, if you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Because there's no light there. Right? And we've talked about that already before. A judgment is what people expect. What's new about somebody being punished for breaking the law? Everyone's like, saw that coming. Right? What's unusual about that? That person was meddling around in somebody else's business and they got hurt by it. No news to me. I've seen that happen a million times before. Right? Someone murdered someone, put in jail. Right? There is an absolute predictability in judgment. An absolute predictability in the way the world judges people who do evil. There's nothing peculiar about that. And in fact, that's something that we can rely on. That people will always say, you did this, you're going to pay. We do that innately. That's part of who we are, right? We're so, you know, foul that we want to pay people back for the things that they have done. Right? That is what people expect. So, Peter is saying, if you want to show Christ's glory in your life, you're going to have to do the opposite. You will be tempted. You will be tempted to do the same thing, right? To seek those things, right, that will ease your suffering. So Satan starts with number one, right? Jesus is hungry. How can I get him to ease his suffering just a little bit? Eat something. Just have something to eat. You'll feel better. Right? No, that's not good enough. Jesus is, okay, he's more concerned than ordinary things like bread. So maybe he wants to demonstrate his power. So, you know, hey, why don't you try this out? See if the angels come or call the angels. You know, show me some of your stuff, Jesus. Okay. No, fine. Okay, Peter doesn't. He doesn't want that either. Maybe he just wants it all. Maybe he was just bargaining, right? He was like upping the ante a little bit. I'll just give you everything then. Is that going to ease your suffering? Right? Ease your suffering. I will give you everything. Just have something to eat. Relax, right? Christ already knows that there's no glory in that. His glory, right? There's no glory in that. So Peter warns us then about the temptation that we have when suffering, right? He's like, I know exactly what happens, right? everybody gets on their guard. It's like when you wince, when you know you're going to get punched in the face. Right? Everybody, well, most people wince. Some people are really courageous and they just like take it, you know. If you're like that, I would like to meet you. You can maybe teach me about it. I'd like to be a guy that doesn't wince when they get punched in the face, but I don't think that's going to happen. So, for it is time for judgment begins. Okay, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So, what kind of things do we feel ashamed of? I always like to work backward on those things. Okay, I feel ashamed about these things. Well, then I was like, okay, so what am I tempted by in those situations? Why am I feeling ashamed? Well, if I'm doing evil, fine, okay? I should feel ashamed for that anyway. But what are the things that happen to me that I feel ashamed for that, you know, should I feel ashamed about that? I don't know. Why? Go ahead. I don't want people to like divulge their deepest secrets or whatever, but
can we be at times ashamed of? Let's say you're in a crowded area and you don't say your blessing, you know, you're ashamed.
Great example. Praying in public. And we're saying, oh, well, that's a prideful thing, so I don't have to do that. Well, okay, you could stand up and say, Dear Lord, thank you for this food. Could you guys keep it down, please? We're praying for our food over here. For a silent blessing, yeah. That's definitely. I don't know these people. Are they going to think I'm too religious? I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. As if that's what, you know, no, right? We're supposed to do that. Okay. What else? Great example, Mary. Yes? Right. Showing weakness. Okay. Weakness in Christ. I don't want to show my weakness in Christ. I want everybody to think I'm awesome. Perfect. Know what's going on. Don't wake up late. Don't get mad on Sunday morning. Always treat my wife lovingly. You know, never shout at my kids. You know, whatever. You know, that stuff. I'm working on the real heavy sins. But the easy stuff, you know. Got that comfort and control, right? I've got debt or something like that. Yeah, go ahead, Keith.
Remember, this is from Peter. In those passages, it's talking about just shortly before the gospel writers tell us about Peter denying Christ and told about Judas betraying Christ, the vast difference between them. You know, God loves one and the other. And yet, so Peter.
Definitely. Yeah, and Peter offers a perfect example of himself to say, even some, you know, I mean, that's really encouraging to me, right? That Peter is the leader of the early church and is the person who denied Christ almost immediately after his arrest. Okay? When I was going to Bangladesh, we're sitting on this train in London because that's where our layover is. And I'm here with my friend and we're both clean cut young guys. And I bet we look like a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. I don't know. Maybe. Or Mormons. I don't know. Which are the guys that like dress? Mormons. Okay. And so there's this, you know, attractive girl sitting on the train or whatever, and she's like, "Oh, where are you guys going?" And we're like, "Oh, we're heading to Bangladesh." She's like, "Where is that?" And we're like, we were like, "I think it's near India, because we've never been there either." And she's like, why would you go there?" And we were like, "Well, you know, we're working for this organization, Mennonite Central Committee, and we're going to go there and help the people, you know, grow stuff and help them." And she's like, "Oh, so kind of like missionaries." And we're like, no, this is not missionary. This is, you know, this is important agricultural, you know, relief and development work." And as soon as she left the train, both of us looked at each other and say, "Why don't we just say yes? Why were we embarrassed about that? If we were missionaries, would we have said yes? Of course. But we are missionaries." Right? Right? In a larger sense, right, our going to Bangladesh was a witness. Everyone says to me, "Why would you want to go there? It seems so hot and dirty." Yes, it is. And it's not a very nice country to live in. That's why they're all trying to get out. Why would you want to go there? Not get out of there, but why would you want to go there? Because I love Jesus. Right? Only reason. My friends at school like to call me a fundamentalist evangelical. I'm going to stop being ashamed about that. I do believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I think they're important. And I am evangelical. I want to save you for Christ. I'm not ashamed of that. I have been. I'm not ashamed of that. Has anyone here ever been called religious before?
Heretic.
What's that?
A heretic
even. No. Extra religious, right? Yeah. Okay. Yes. You could just say, "No, I just want to be righteous." Right? Not ashamed of that. I want to be righteous. Not ashamed of it. Okay. Last question. Peter says that in the end of this chapter, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is a question that Peter made me think about. How can I ease the judgment of the ungodly? What's the number one? Right? Everyone's thinking this first one, right? Are you guys thinking what I'm thinking? Well, it seems obvious to me, but that's how teachers are. There's an obvious answer to this question. Anybody want to try?
Tell them the gospel.
There we go, right? Win them for Christ. Okay? Then the judgment will, of course, right, be difficult, but not unfruitful, right? Because then the judgment of God brings salvation, right? So, We can save them, or we can give them the gospel, right? Right. Yes. Another good one. What do you do when you pray for people that are ungodly?
Ask God, the Holy Spirit, to touch their hearts and reveal himself to them.
Okay. Yeah. Right. Give them humility. Okay. You can pray for anyone that you want, right? And I don't think there's any restrictions on that. But how can you best pray for someone? Yeah, Dave. You can know who they are. Right? If you want to pray for someone, you can pray for them, I think. And we can, you know, like Titus prayed this morning and prayed for all these people that we don't know. We know them, you know, because they're in the news and they're the leaders of different countries. But we don't really know about them. Maybe pride is not their issue. Maybe there's something else that is a roadblock in their way to see Christ. Right? Maybe we should pray that God would increase their suffering. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe suffering before Christ is not so fruitful. But know them better. Okay? But we do know that's the case, right? That oftentimes great suffering for people opens their eyes to their own weakness, to their inability to control what happens to them, right? And they're often brought to Christ. Okay. I told my neighbors that we were moving, and her mother was staying there. And she goes, "Oh, just when you get a good neighbor." I never worried about that till I bought a house, right? And my neighbors have been good, so I don't worry about it. But I imagine there might be a time in my life where I buy a house and my neighbors are terrible. Be a good neighbor. Not just, "Hey, how you doing?" Be a good neighbor. Shovel their driveway. Right? My neighbor had a stroke. He wheezes because he smokes too much. And he's I don't know, okay? He still smokes. He had a heart attack. I think he kind of had a minor stroke 4 months ago. The first year we moved into our house, they wanted to help us rake our leaves. I had a giant oak desk, probably 85 pounds. Tabby and I are trying. I'm like, "My wife's strong. She can handle that. Let's go, Tabby." All right? That's like half an inch too wide for the door. We're like, okay. He's like, "Here, let me help with that." I'm like, "No, please, don't die on my property, okay?" And seriously, this is what I think about when I talk to you, because you seem so feeble. He helped me move that desk, okay? He is a good neighbor. And if he had Christ in his heart, he would be a witness to me. But he still is, right? He's a witness to me to tell me, right? I need to do better than that. Because if that's the common, if everyone's a good neighbor, I got to step it up. I got to look peculiar. Not the same. I have to look peculiar. And sometimes that means I have to suffer and rejoice in that suffering, right? If the ungodly If the ungodly are making it hard for me to look peculiar, something has to happen. Something has to happen in my life that can make Christ's glory shine. And I can't do it by just shoveling the snow when it snows too much, because they're already shoveling my sidewalk. You know, quit it. You're 60 years old. You should not be shoveling the snow on my sidewalk. 2 winters ago, there's all this snow. They're over there shoveling out my driveway. I want to get out. Like, get out of here. Guys, stop doing this. Go in your house. I'm shoveling your driveway. Right? You're making it hard for me to look good around here. Okay? Right? But I think that's what Peter is telling us when he says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We have been given a greater portion. Right? We have been given a greater portion. And I'm not talking about this, right? We have been given the blessing and the glory of the Spirit of God. Do something with that. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word weighs heavy on our hearts, and we thank you for that. Because we know that the word of God in our hearts is life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us willing and able to have you shine forth in our lives, and that we would rejoice when we suffer for your name, so that we might show others what it means to live in you. Pray these things in your blessed name. Amen.